I think we need a new chair, more chairs. We've been saying that for a long time. I hoped that this would remedy the situation, but it hasn't. First of all, let me just say welcome to everybody this morning. Welcome to the familiar faces, of which there are many, but also to the new people who have come this morning for whatever reason. Maybe you thought you were coming to Freedom Center, and you're like, wait, these people are different. We are different. And some of us very different, but or maybe you're just like, hey, there's a new church that's going to be meeting in this space, and we want to come check it out. I just want to tell you, you're very welcome. We're so glad that you could be here with us. It's just a joy to have you. Something about us as a fellowship, as a church, we've been meeting and gathering for since 2013, I think, is when the church was started. I didn't start the church. I came later. I came in 2016, and we've been meeting in Mount Maunganui since I came here, so in 2016. So a long time, and we outgrew that space a long time ago, but we have had a difficulty finding a space to meet in, and so we've just been praying and seeking the Lord and looking and all sorts of things for a long period of time. So for a lot of people, this is sort of an answer, really an answer to prayer, culmination of a lot of hard work and a lot of effort that has been poured into this process. And so I just want to say thank you to all of those people. Again, glory to God, and thank you for working hard as you have. It is a blessing to be here, though we know that the space isn't what the church is all about, right? The church is us. It's us as people. And so a lot of people were really afraid of, how is a new space, and specifically a stage, going to change Shoreline? And I just have good news for you. We just have a space and a stage. We're still going to be the same church, the same body, and there are going to be some changes in sort of the way that we do things, potentially. As far as you know, we have a bigger screen, and we do have a stage and that kind of thing, but at the core of who we are, it's not going to change. Now, when it comes to this building, there are a lot of things that we do want to change to sort of make it our own and fit our personality a little bit more, but that's going to take time. Like, we want the projector screen to be straight. At least I do. You may not have even noticed it, and I might have ruined it for you, but there are some things. Some of you are like, I don't like the black walls. Well, okay, come paint them. Right? So you'll see changes. It's just going to take time. In Uganda, we used to say mpora mpora, which means little by little, slowly by slowly. And that's how you'll see things moving along here. So great to have you with us if you're visiting. One of the things about us, again, is that we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. It's called expository teaching. And currently, we're in a study through the book of 1 Timothy. And I know that probably some of you are thinking, oh, it's going to be a special message today because we're in a new place. Actually, no. We're just going to continue our journey through the book of 1 Timothy because that really is one of the core elements of who we are. And I don't like to, sometimes I do address things. Last week we talked about prayer and fasting, which we're going to be doing here for a week beginning next Sunday. But typically we just really focus our attention to teaching through the Bible. And so this morning, we're actually going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about leadership within the church. So if you brought a Bible, you can open it. If you didn't come with a Bible because you weren't expecting to open one and read along, you can raise your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible that you can read along with us in. Otherwise, that's where we're going to be this morning. And some of you are like, well, I came for an inspirational message. Well, sometimes when you teach through the Bible verse by verse, there's more information than inspiration. And that might be this morning. So I just want to forewarn you, I suppose, of that. That we're just going to learn from God's Word. It's profitable. It helps us grow. It helps us to understand who God is. It helps us to understand how we can have a relationship with God. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and so we want to give a lot of attention to studying it because it's so important. A couple of things that make this day exciting, aside from the fact that we're in a new space, is that I have an announcement to make, and I'm so happy to do this. Jesse, Caitlin, let's see the ring. For the uninformed, the ring and the red face mean red faces actually mean they're engaged. So we're so thankful for that. We've actually been here long enough to see these two grow up in a lot of ways, and so it's just a blessing to be a part of that. Another thing is Ryan and Kathy Anderson are visiting us from Calvary Chapel Fungre, right? And Kathy just ran this morning a marathon, so we want to give her a hand clap for that. Ryan's the lead pastor at Calvary Chapel Fungre, so it's great to have you guys here for our inaugural service in this space. Again, prayer and fasting is next week. Don't forget that. If you weren't at Shoreline last week and you have questions, I answered a lot of those questions, I think, in the message. So go back and listen to that message that I taught last week online. And another reason that today, and actually tomorrow is special, is tomorrow marks my 24th anniversary with my wife, Destiny. So, yeah. She deserves a hand clap for that. So thankful for that. We're going to get away for a couple of nights, so don't bother us. So if you have your Bibles open, please join me in prayer. Father, again, it is such a blessing to know you, to be called your children. God, we know from your word that Father, we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and that, God, there was no way really for us to be reconciled to you through the works and the effort of our own flesh. But that, God, because you are a God who loves us and because you are a God who is just, you sent your Son who lived a perfect life and died as a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb, to take away our sins, and that it's through that sacrifice on the cross that we come to be reconciled with you, and that that is the only way to you. We thank you, Lord, for those truths, and we thank you for your word this morning. God, you have spoken to us through it. You have instructed us, Lord, on how we might live and how we might operate as human beings, as individuals, but also as a church. And so, God, I pray that this morning as we focus in on what you have written through the Apostle Paul, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to us, that we would pay careful attention, that you give to our hearts and our minds spiritual understanding, and that, Father, we would leave this morning having met with you and heard from you through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 with you this morning. And just so you know, I know those chairs are comfortable, but I can see you better. So if you fall asleep, I'm just kidding. They're so comfortable. I told people it's a black wall. You have no idea what time it is outside. I can teach for however long I want this morning. Feel free to go to sleep if you want. But and you don't hear pastors say that, do you? But we're talking about church leadership this morning, and the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated as church, and you've heard me say this before, is this word ekklesia. And essentially in Greek society, the word was used to speak of an assembly of people who were set aside for a specific purpose, sometimes to discuss political matters. Now, when Scripture speaks of the ekklesia of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, the idea is that we as a church, as people, have been chosen out of this world for His purposes. That is the purposes of Christ. Now, we ought to always recognize that the church belongs to Jesus. That's so important. The church belongs to Jesus. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus is our chief shepherd. In fact, let me read that to you because it is appropriate for what we'll be looking at this morning together. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So much, that's such a rich text there, but that's not what we're looking at this morning. Now, when it comes to the church, we ought to recognize that though there are different ways of doing things, different methods, you could say, different preferences, different cultural expressions of worship within the church, that the blueprint for the church in the way that it's built, in the way that it's led, is not defined by us. It's defined by Jesus. It belongs to Him, and He's the one that gets to give to us a blueprint for His church. In fact, Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2 that those who belong to Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are now fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And then he says that the household of God has been established upon the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. It has been established on the apostles and the prophets with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And throughout the New Testament, we learn through Jesus, through the apostles and prophets, much more about how Jesus intends His church to be structured and ordered. In fact, later in that same letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul addresses this order to some extent, teaching that Jesus Himself has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and that these offices, he explains, are meant for the equipping of the saints. It's not just the guys with the halos, that's all of us who are set aside for Christ. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. And some people think, in fact, this is very popular, that this means that these gifts need to be or ought to be represented within every local assembly. That a church should have an apostle and a prophet and a pastor and a teacher and an evangelistic office. Now, let me just say to you just very bluntly, I disagree with that idea. I don't think that it's true, and I don't think that's what Paul is teaching here. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, you can see that the only role where people are appointed to local assemblies is that from which we would call the elder, which is, as we'll see this morning, associated with this idea or this office of the pastor-teacher. Now, I know the fivefold gifts, you've heard the fivefold teaching before. It's interesting because as you read that, when it talks about apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, that word, those two ideas, pastors and teachers, I think that's one office. In fact, the Greek language actually makes that pretty clear, that it's one office. But nonetheless, so, you know, maybe fourfold if you want to go there, but this doesn't mean that these other things don't matter. You just don't see in the New Testament Paul going and establishing an office of apostle in the church of Ephesus or anything like that. In fact, I would say that we continue to value the office of the apostle and the prophet because keep in mind, Paul said to the church in Ephesus that the church has been established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These men that were sent out, because that's what the word apostle means, someone that's sent out, that were sent out directly by Jesus to lay the foundation of the church. We value their ministry, and in fact, you can realize and recognize that because we're studying something written by an apostle this morning. The Apostle Paul. We continue to value these other leaders within the church, these other offices within the church, evangelists who have a ministry in bringing people to Christ. But what we see in the New Testament biblically is that God establishes local assemblies with local oversight of mature believers that are committed to good teaching, biblical teaching, and exemplary living. The church is to have leadership like that. Now, there are a lot of people today that are attempting to rewrite God's blueprint for church structure and leadership. In fact, you'll find a lot of people that are saying, we don't want those people in our lives that we have to submit to, that are in authority over us. We think we all have sort of that same equality and we should all be doing those things. It comes from this egalitarian perspective. And sometimes this idea of the priesthood of the saints is twisted to devalue spiritual authority that's appointed by God in favor of what really is a more socialistic sort of church structure. And let me just say, as attractive as that is, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. We should recognize that leadership and authority are a part of God's blueprint for His church. Now, we may be uncomfortable in thinking that there are people in positions of authority over us, people that we're meant to submit to within the church structure, but that is biblical. That is God's plan. As attractive as these ideas may be, as I said, they're unbiblical. God's design for His church is such that He calls and gifts leaders to commit to the service of His people, to humbly serve them, not to lord over them, and He calls them to shepherd His flock. They're assigned, if you will, to watch over His people through teaching, through admonition, through prayer, and through other ways. And you can read about this, not just as we'll see this morning, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17. And as we'll see later in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Now, as we come to chapter 3, Paul lays out some of the key qualifications that Timothy was to look for in the church that he was currently ministering, which was, coincidentally, the church in Ephesus. And so he sends this letter to Timothy, and he understands part of Timothy's responsibility is going to be attempting to or appointing people to different ministry positions, if you will, different offices, an office of what we'll see this morning, bishop or elder, and an office of deacon. And so Paul writes to say, these are some of the things you should be looking for, some of the characteristics that you ought to see in a person that is to be an elder or a deacon. Now, I just want you to bear in mind this morning that as we look at these things, this is not an exhaustive list. That means it's not everything that we want to see in someone that's called to lead God's church specifically. There are things that we could point to, principles that we could point to from the teaching of Jesus, that such a person ought to be servant-minded, that they ought to be humble, that they ought to have a heart to serve, a good work ethic. There are many things you could add to this, so it's not exhaustive in that sense. But nonetheless, these are important things. And so let's begin our reading this morning in verse 1. And rather than read through the whole text together, we're just going to go bit by bit, and I'll just make a few comments on that this morning. Verse 1 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So the first thing that I want us to see is the encouragement that Paul has for anyone who desires spiritual leadership within the church, specifically the role of bishop, which is something that I'll discuss in just a moment. But though it is a good desire and a good role, not everybody is going to be called to this. Not everybody needs to or ought to aspire to this. But here are some of the things that you should look for when recognizing someone for this position. Now, the first thing I want to look at is the role. The role. What is a bishop? What does that word mean? Well, the word bishop comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word episkopos. And it really means overseer, episkopos, to watch over, overwatch. And so he says someone that has a desire to watch over, essentially God's people, desires a good work. Now, there are three words used in the New Testament that seem to identify the same office within the church, but from different perspectives. Bishop, this word episkopos, describes one aspect of the responsibility for the person that's holding this office, to watch over the flock of God. There's another word that's used, the Greek word poimen. And this is most often translated as shepherd or pastor, which is really the same thing. It means shepherd. It's someone that feeds God's sheep, that tends to God's sheep. It's actually connected to this idea of feeding. We also have a word in the New Testament that's connected to this that is presbyter. And you can see these words, you're like, oh, Episcopalian. You know, there's different denominations that revolve around these words, Presbyterian perhaps. And this is translated as an elder most often. It speaks of someone that is in a position of leadership with wisdom and experience. With wisdom and experience. Now, one place where we see these words used in conjunction with one another, almost interchangeably, is when we come to Acts chapter 20. There, Paul calls the Ephesian elders, the presbyters of Ephesus, to visit him or to meet him while he's on his way to Jerusalem. To meet them there in a town called Miletus. And listen to how he exhorts them. Let me read this to you in Acts chapter 20. He says, therefore, to the elders, the presbyters, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is that word, episkopos. Oh, and which the Lord has made you overseers. So they're elders who are watching over the flock to shepherd, this is a variation of that word poimen, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And let me just read this to you. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. See, Paul understood the need for there to be shepherds within the flock of God because there were wolves that would enter into that flock, not sparing that flock. And so he charges these elders that they should watch over the flock and tend to them as pastors or as shepherds to teach them. Paul knew that there would be threats to God's people and that God's design for protecting sheep was to bring men, gift men, in ways in which they could behave as shepherds, leading, feeding, correcting, and protecting the sheep, the church of God. In this context, I think we can understand a little bit more about how these things work together. The presbyter speaks to who this person is. They're an elder. Episcopos speaks to what this person is called to do, to watch over the flock. Whereas a poimen addresses how this person is meant to do it through teaching the body, through feeding the flock and tending to the needs of the flock. Now, at Shoreline, you might hear us use titles of elder or pastor or something like that. And we would typically identify those whose primary role is that of teaching as pastors, just to add some differentiation there. And using the title of elder for those who help to oversee the body of Christ or the flock of Christ in other areas of the church, sometimes specific areas like men's ministry or worship ministry or something like that. Thankfully, the Lord has brought people along to meet those roles, and I anticipate more people are going to be recognized as those leaders within this church soon. So what are the qualifications? We're going to go through these very quick. Hopefully I was joking about teaching as long as I wanted. hopefully. My intent was to joke, but I just don't know. Read with me chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." Let's just go through those things very quickly, individually. The first thing that he says, the first qualification for this role of overseer, is that they are to be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that a pastor or an elder is perfect, because nobody would ever be in those positions. I have some news for you. I'm not perfect. Just so you know. If you don't believe me, you can ask my wife. It doesn't speak of being perfect or sinless, but rather it's a person whose life has no solid ground for accusation. It means that when accusations come against them, just as they came against Jesus himself, that those accusations are easily defended because the evidence is contrary to the accusation. So there's no ground for accusation in their life. That's what blameless is. To be above reproach is the idea. The other thing that he says here, another qualification, is that this person is to be the husband of one wife. I think this is probably better read as a one-woman man, because I don't think this is a prohibition against singleness. Paul himself, it seems, was single at this time. Timothy may have been single as well. I think this is really a prohibition against ungodly marital relationships or ungodly relationships outside of marriage, or things like polygamy. And we don't have to deal with that so much in New Zealand. That was something we had to deal with pretty directly in Uganda. Things, I think, also probably that hit closer to home is unbiblical divorce and remarriage. Those things outside of what is allowed biblically. I don't think it would be a prohibition against those who have remarried after the death of a spouse or after they've been abandoned or divorced for biblical reasons, perhaps an unfaithful spouse or abandonment of those things. We should also recognize that this qualification seems to be gender-based to some degree. And this goes back to our study a couple of weeks ago where I discussed the different views on gender roles or sex within the church and within leadership. You can go back and listen to that if you're interested as to what we believe. But also, while not popular opinion, we do believe that this specific role is reserved to men. Another thing that he says here is that these people are to be temperate. This is someone who isn't given to extremes or wild emotional swings because they're reliable and trustworthy. You kind of know what you're going to get. They should be sober-minded. It's someone that is able to clear. We all know what sobriety is. And so this is someone that is able to think clearly. They have a clear mind and they can deal with serious subjects seriously. It isn't that they have no sense of humor, thank God. I'd like to think I have one of those. It's not to think that they don't have any sense of humor, but their speech and their behavior are not such that they cheapen the message of the gospel. They should be people of good behavior, and it speaks of someone who has their life and affairs in order. They should be hospitable. That is, they should possess a love for people and enjoy having them in their home. Particularly, this is related to a friendliness toward strangers. And finally, here within this scripture, they should be able to teach, apt to teach. An ability to teach is an important component specifically to this role, and it ties together with what we already read in the book of Ephesians, this idea of the pastor-teacher that Paul mentioned there. It's interesting because as you read this list of qualifications, in our mind, qualifications for this role of leading a church or pastor is like, are they gifted? Do they have a real presence? Do they have, how do they look? Do they look nice? how tight or baggy or fashionable are their jeans, you know, those kinds of things, important things. We think about, you know, how great they are at just inspirational messages and all this sort of stuff. But it's interesting because the only time Paul mentions a qualification that's related to an ability is here. Everything else has to do with just the characteristics of their life. Not really abilities, not giftings. This is the only one, able to teach. And this may actually have to do more with someone that's has a studious focus and a developed skill to rightly divide and declare the truth. Just as much as you might say a particular gifting from God, the gifting of the pastor and the teacher. And we continue our reading in verse 3. He says that this is some more qualifications, that they're not given to wine, that they're not violent, that they're not greedy for money, that they're but that they're gentle, that they're not quarrelsome, and that they're not covetous. There's some variation in the reading here, and different translations put it a little bit differently. But the idea here is not given to wine, because this role requires a sobriety of mind. The idea is that they're not addicted to or taking in excess any alcoholic drinks. It's not a flat prohibition. It doesn't say that pastors can never have a drink. It just means that they don't get drunk, essentially. That they're not violent, that they're not a striker. And I liked this word. I came across this in another translation. That they're not pugnacious. Isn't that nice? That's a nice word. Pugnacious. I don't even know what that means. I forgot to write it down. But essentially it means someone that's a striker. It's somebody, yeah, that wants to fight. It means that they're quick-tempered. That they resort to physical force. And to the contrary, what he says is that this person should be gentle. And don't we have such an example in Jesus? If there was anybody that I could think would have been, he had a right to get angry. And sometimes he did. He got angry with especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But man, was he gentle with people, wasn't he? He was so gentle. An overseer should be a gentleman. Now, as I read this, I'm just like, this is more for me than you, right? So you guys are going to, I'm teaching these things, and you're like, well, pastor, you better do, okay. I'll try to apply it. Not greedy for money. A greedy man has no place leading God's people. Now, sadly, many see this role, that is the role of pastoral ministry, oversight in the church, as an opportunity to fleece the flock rather than feed the flock. Many well-intentioned men as well have fallen due to their own sinful greed. If you're greedy for money, you have no place in this ministry. Some churches teach a message, in fact, that actually encourages greed. But the message of Scripture, as we'll see later on in this book, is a message of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That this person shouldn't be quarrelsome. Overseers may have to contend with wolves to protect the sheep and false teachers, but in general, this person ought to be able to live at peace with people rather than making trouble all the time. You know, sometimes you have those troublemakers that are pastors, and that's not really a good qualification. Quarrels will come, but someone desiring this role shouldn't have a life which is marked with quarrel. They should be people who are able to disagree agreeably. Warren Wiersbe says, short tempers do not make for long ministries. They shouldn't be covetous. That's, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments, right? Not to covet. This is someone who wants what others have. It can speak of possessions, and most often it's related to possessions or material wealth, but I think it can also speak to popularity, to influence, to relationship. You know, there's a lot of people in pastoral ministry, and it just seems like they're always aspiring to get something somebody else has. I want what they have. I want their sort of thing, their sort of ministry, their sort of relationship. We also read here, as we continue in verse 4, that this person should be one who rules his own house well,
having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's a reasonable question. If he can't rule in his own home, how is he going to take care of the house of God? Now, this is not requiring a person who is an elder or a pastor or who aspires to that. It's not requiring them to be married or have children, but to those who are in that position, who have a family, who are married, they should demonstrate an ability to lead within their home before they're ever placed within a position of leadership in the church. Now, in some sense, this encourages those in church leadership to concentrate their primary attention to their family. Have you ever seen the families of some pastors where it's like their ministry is good, but their family's falling apart? It's so sad to see that. A pastor, an elder, needs to take time to minister to their family. And you know, every Monday we have a family day, and I just want to let you know, that is a time that we value, and I value, to really just not only rest, because you guys are exhausting on Sunday. Just kidding. I am exhausted. It's not you. It's just what I do. People are exhausting in general for me. Just being honest, I love you guys so much. That's what I meant to say. I meant to say I love you. I love Sundays. I do. But Mondays isn't just a time to rest. It's a time to be with family. And I appreciate those of you who honor that and recognize that that is such an important thing. But let me just say, it doesn't mean that a pastor will have perfect children. Children of pastors are under a microscope, and sometimes people are so unfair. They have these expectations that children will behave and perform something different than children. But they're still kids. They're still going to mess up. They're still going to be sometimes rebellious. They're kids oftentimes. They're young people. What it means, however, is that when that person fails or sins or becomes rebellious, that that person in that position of authority knows how to biblically apply correction to show authority and firmness and love. Don't be too quick to judge somebody who's in that position, whose kids may be choosing something that is just disagreeable to you. Pray for them. Show some compassion. It's a difficult position to be in as a pastor's kid. My wife knows. She was one of them. She was a pastor's kid. Now she has pastor's kids, so she can really relate. Not a novice. Let's continue reading, actually. It says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Let's read, continue. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So the same condemnation as the devil and the snare, the entrapment of a devil. Let's look at this first. Not a novice. Someone that is new to the faith should not be considered for this role, no matter their age or their influence. Sometimes I find it so sad when a celebrity comes to faith and then the church sort of places them on this pedestal as though they're church leaders. Give them a chance to grow outside of that pressure. Let them learn about Jesus, about sanctification, about what it means to grow in their understanding of God before placing them into that position. There must be time for a person to grow in understanding and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Sadly, gifted people are sometimes placed in a position not because they're spiritually mature, but because they're spiritually gifted. Those gifts draw people in. They do. They attract people. But their immaturity leads to pride, and their pride leads to their fall, and it brings reproach to Christ and damage to his body. The same sort of thing that happened to Satan, pride, comes before destruction. So be careful that they're not a novice. They could be tempted toward pride. And he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside. The reputation of such a person outside the church should also be considered. If you're thinking about appointing someone to become an elder, consider what the rest of society within your city thinks about this person. Paul seems to have in mind a person with a notorious reputation.
If they have a notorious reputation for evil, give them some time, I would say, to make sure that they have just as notorious a reputation for being transformed before they come into that position. Because if they have a reproach from within the world, it's going to lead them into a spiritual snare of Satan. And then another role that he mentions here, aside from this role of the bishop or the overseer, which I would typically link more to a spiritual role, we have here in verse 8 another role that he reckons or he references as the role of the deacon. Now, the role of the deacon, the word, the Greek word is diakonos, and it means servant. It speaks of someone that would run errands, that would wait on tables. Some believe the first example of this role that we see in Scripture is found in Acts chapter 6, where there were some problems in the church, some division and disagreement was developing between certain groups of people, and so the apostles thought it was wise to have some men appointed to oversee the more practical components of the church so they could tend to more spiritual things like prayer and the study of Scripture. And so seven men were chosen to oversee, really wait on tables and oversee the distribution of goods to people, food specifically. So whereas a bishop might be responsible for overseeing spiritual things, we would say a deacon would be responsible for service in more practical things, oversight in practical areas. This appears to indicate some level of oversight in these things. Now, we are all called, no matter who you are, what title you have, if you're a child of God, you are called to serve. Did you know that? You're called to serve others, to serve the body. You're a member of the body. You are a foot or a hand or an eye or an ear or other unmentionable part. You are called to serve the body. You're part of something bigger than yourself. But this seems to indicate someone given a responsibility sort of overseeing practical matters. So what are the qualifications for this person? Well, he says that this person in verse 8, likewise, deacons, they also have qualifications, must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So some of these things overlap, but he begins here by saying that this person should show proper respect towards men and towards God. That's what it means to be reverent, to be respectful. That they're not double-tongued. Now, I have met a lot of double-tongued people in my time in New Zealand. And it doesn't mean they have literally two tongues, but it means they say one thing to your face, another thing to their face. They say two different things to two different people. It's not being double-tongued is not being two-faced. It's a person that is consistent. They say the truth, no matter who they're speaking with. A double-tongued person speaks differently to different people. You know, salesmen. In America, I don't know if it's the same here, but and if you're a used car salesman, I apologize. But sometimes they probably get, I don't know if it's a bad rap or if it's a good rap, but they sometimes get this idea of just saying what they think the person wants to hear. And often it's just to curry the favor of the person that they're speaking to. This is not becoming and this is not fitting for someone that wants to serve in the body of Christ, specifically in this role. They're not given to much wine. Like the elder, there's not a complete prohibition against all alcohol, but against drunkenness and excess. That they're not greedy for money. Again, very, very much the same idea. That they're not hungering or lusting after material gain, specifically money. That they hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I love this because what we understand is that though this is a practical office, there are still spiritual components to this. That this person should understand and grasp the truth of God's word and hold on to it tightly with a pure conscience. It's not just an external or an outward thing, but they hold these things to be true inwardly. And then he continues in verse 9 by saying, "But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Being found blameless. Let them be tested. Isn't that interesting? There's a process here that Paul references. There's a time of testing to see if, in fact, they meet these qualifications. And once they're found to meet them blameless within these things, then let them serve as servants, as deacons. What Paul means is that those who want to serve are not just given the role because they want it. If you come up to me and say, I want the title of deacon, thank God Kiwis never are like that, but if you ever say, I want a title, I probably will be like, red flag, no title for you. What you can do is you can come and be faithful to wash the toilets or vacuum the carpets or something like that. No title associated with that, but you know what? It's pleasing to God. It's going to test your heart to see if you actually want to serve, because that's what a deacon is, a servant. And there's a time of testing for those things. You know, when we first got here, there were a lot of people that wanted titles. And they kind of left the church. Because they didn't actually meet the qualifications. And, you know, I'm bound in the scriptures not to lay on hands too quickly. And so, I don't know, that wasn't written here. But if that's you, if you're like, I just want a title, you know what I want to see? I want to see you be faithful. Serve. Let us get to know you. Let us know your character, what kind of person you are, not just in front of people, but at home. And then he says, likewise, their wives must be reverent. We already looked at that word. Likewise, their wives must also be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. This is actually a difficult scripture to understand with great confidence, because it's often the case in Scripture that when the word is translated as woman, it can also be translated as wife and vice versa. So when it says let their the wives, it can also mean let women, the women also be this way. And usually the context determines which word is used, but in this context, it's actually pretty difficult to say how this is meant to be understood and interpreted and specifically applied. Now, if we believe this address is to wives, that is the wives of the deacon, then what he's saying is that the wives of the deacon are to be reverent, respectful, that they're not to slander, which is an interesting word. It actually is diabolos. It's actually the false accuser, and it's the same word for devil. Don't be a slanderer. Don't be the devil. Don't be like the devil. They're to be temperate. That's not prone to extreme emotional changes and things, and faithful in everything, in their service to family, to church. And so he's saying that it's not just about the man that's called, but also his wife. Is an important part of that, important component to this. But others think that Paul is addressing women who actually are either serving as or want to serve as deacons in the church themselves. They want to be deacons. Deaconesses would be the feminine term. And while uncommon, unlike the role of the elder or the pastor teacher, there is actually some biblical evidence that we can direct attention to that serves to show that women did serve, at least potentially, as deacons within the early church. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, some people will use this example to say that women should be pastors, but the actual word that Paul uses is diakonos, it's deacon. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, that word is actually diakonos, of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Paul's commendation for Phoebe and his use of the word diakonos there gives to us really strong evidence that she, at the very least, was recognized as a deacon within the church. And what that does is it makes it difficult to argue against women serving as deacons when we consider the language that Paul uses in speaking of Phoebe.
And I think it provides enough biblical basis for the recognition of women in this role, though it doesn't seem like it was a common thing that took place. Now, in the modern church, this title deacon has often been replaced with terms like ministry director or ministry coordinator or administrative assistant, both for men and for women. All of these titles would probably fit with the idea of someone serving the church as a deacon. And somebody that holds that view, that there are deaconesses, that this is referencing women who are serving or want to serve as deacons, would probably think, the alternate side that thinks that it's speaking to wives would probably have this question, well, what about the following verse? Because the following verse reads, "Let deacons be the husband of one wife," which seems to speak to a male role, ruling their children in their house as well. So those who think Paul is addressing the wives of the deacons have no issue with this reading, but it does seem to create an issue for those who believe that Paul is addressing female deacons. Very simply, they would say that Paul first addresses female deacons and continues by addressing male deacons who were married with children. So females, this is how you should be. Males, this is how you should be. And I just want to say, when it comes to this, there's so much evidence, I think, for both. I'm pretty free with women serving in this role. Though, as I said, it does seem to be uncommon. It certainly isn't something to divide over, and there's a lot of valid reasons to believe both, I think. And then he says, and so whether or not Paul is teaching that only men were to be deacons, or if Paul was merely addressing male deacons, as I said, I think it's a matter of interpretation. But what we do see here, regardless, is that family life is important. Someone who desires to be used by God in these ways should look to prove themselves first in the home. Men, women, men specifically, let me speak to you. Lead your wives and your children to the Lord. Love your wife and wash her in the water of the Word. Direct your children in the ways of the Lord and correct them through Scripture when it's necessary. And then he says in verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Here Paul explains the office of the deacon is something to be used faithfully. That's what the language actually means. And that those who use that office faithfully will obtain a good standing before God and before people. The idea presented here actually is this idea of ranking in the army. And while a deacon should never think, and we have this tendency as human beings to think this, that the deacon serving in the background is less important to God than the person standing on the stage. And yes, there are more eyeballs turned to me than that person maybe standing outside watching the door and serving you practically. You may never know them or see them. But God does. And can I assure you that that is ultimately the only thing that matters? What does God see? What does God know about that person's heart and the motives behind their service? A deacon, though his ministry is largely given to practical matters, it is still in many ways a spiritual service to the body of Christ. Deacons should never look down. We should never look down on that. But please understand that often the way God works is that He will take people who are faithful in one ministry and present them with different opportunities in another. He may take deacons at times from that position and where they grow and they mature and they obtain a good standing and actually bring them into positions of spiritual oversight within the church. This is connected to this idea of greater boldness and this greater blessing. And we actually see an example of this, I think, beautifully with those seven men who are chosen to wait on tables in the book of Acts with Philip, who becomes really the first missionary of the church and brings revival to Samaria, and with Stephen, who preaches the gospel and is the first martyr of the church. Men began as deacons and became something different. And you know, it's beautiful to see people, and I'll invite the worship team forward. It's beautiful to see people, or to see that in those roles, which often go unnoticed by people, that God is watching. And can I encourage you with this? Because I think sometimes, yeah, our flesh just gets involved, and we think the most important thing is the things that people are seeing, but that is just so not true. If you come in here during the week, and I'm not trying to plug cleaning, but if you come in here during the week, you let yourself in, and you vacuum the floors, and nobody knows your name, that's favor. That's favorable from God. I just want to encourage all of us, myself included, let's be involved in those ways, just serving the Lord for His glory, for Him, because He's worthy. Whether it's seen or recognized, keep serving to please the only one that actually matters. Let me just close. Man, hasn't God been good to us? And I'm not even talking about the building. This is good. I mean, we've been praying and asking for a long time. But for several years, my wife and I, you know, we talk about this pretty often. After moving to New Zealand for several years, we found it difficult to find within the congregation that God led us to lead people that met these qualifications. And we wanted there to be solid people that could lead and help us to oversee the flock. But as I look out now at you, and as I've gotten to know you and men's retreats and breakfasts and seeing the women's ministry grow, I just feel that God has brought faithful, fruitful people into this church who are founded and established on the Word of God. And it just brings so much more joy to my heart than a building. You do. I'm so honored to serve God alongside you. And I'm so hopeful that as we do look forward to the future, what God's going to do in this church and through this church, I'm so hopeful that God will continue to raise up more men and women who are gifted, who have character, who are willing to invest themselves into the kingdom of God for His glory, to minister to this body, to this city, to this nation and this world. I'm so encouraged by you. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for all that you have done. We do thank you, God, for the obvious. It's a blessing to be here, Lord, but even more, we thank you, God, for one another. I thank you, Lord, for the growth that I've seen in the lives of the people that are here this morning. I thank you, God, for the people that you've brought in, and they've just, God, grown in their faith and their knowledge of your word, but even more, God, they've gotten involved. They're looking to serve you and this body, and I pray, God, that you'd bless them, that they would understand, Lord, that your eyes are upon them, that there's no act of service that goes unnoticed by you. And God, I pray that all of us, as we serve you and as we serve each other, that we would do it with motives that are pure. And God, we're so thankful. We glorify and we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion is just available for you on the front tables here. And I just want to encourage you, if you are a believer, communion represents the body of Jesus and the bread and the blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross to save us from our sins. If you're a believer, please receive that. And I encourage you to receive that with your neighbors or with your husband, your wife, your partner, your children together. If you would like prayer, I'll just stand over on the side here. My wife and I, we can pray with you. And we'll get more people praying too soon. I just forgot to ask people to do that. But yeah. So as we close with this song, please help yourself to communion. Thanks.